Welcome to Grace Life. Glad to have you with us as we continue our study of the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes are the starting point of the Sermon on the Mount, and the Sermon on the Mount in many ways is the starting point of Jesus' ministry, as Matthew describes it for us in his Gospel. And we cannot overestimate the importance of having the right starting point. When a ship sets sail, it needs to be on the exact right course. Even the smallest deviation from where the ship is supposed to be pointing will eventually take it far off course. Same thing could be said about an airplane taking off. If its direction is just slightly off kilter, ultimately it ends up in entirely the wrong place. Computer people talk about the importance of putting good data in to a computer program, because if it's garbage in, it's garbage out. And our fundamental starting point is just absolutely crucial to achieving the right result. I don't want to be overly blunt starting off here, but at the risk of being too blunt, I would want to say that I'm afraid that far too many of you approach your Christian life from the wrong starting point. We kind of need to get things on track here with what we have to say today. Even when you are wanting good things is not the fundamental starting point of your approach to the Christian life. It can't be. There's no way that that could be the right way to start. And much of living the Christian life can be reduced to asking the right question and approaching yourself and addressing your soul with the fundamental right question, going to the right starting point day after day and in everything that you do. The right question is not, what do I want in this situation? The right question is not, what do I want God to do? That is a fundamentally wrong approach to living your Christian life. The right question, the one that will never lead you astray in terms of how you respond to the circumstances of life and how you address God in prayer, the question that will never lead you astray is not what do I want, but how can I be righteous in this circumstance? How can I live righteously? What does God want from me in this circumstance? And we'll expound on that as we go through today. But our text for today makes that very, very clear. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, which will be our text. It was our text last week. It'll be our text again this week. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Let me read that again. Let it wash over your soul. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The starting point of your true and right desires before God is for you to desire righteousness in your life. To do anything else is to put the cart before the horse. Far too many of you, and this is true for me far too often than I care to admit, far too many of us want to be satisfied, want to be comfortable without regard to righteousness. If we could be satisfied and be righteous as a secondary result, that would be great. That's the fundamentally wrong starting point. You have to make your fundamental desire, your fundamental seeking, the continual urge and thirst of your heart to be that for righteousness, regardless of where that leads. And we will go through that in greater depth. But that is the starting point that can never lead you astray. Now, as we've said throughout the past several weeks, and I like to kind of keep this fresh in our minds, when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, he was defining the nature of repentance. Because in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, if you'll look at that for just a moment, and I could call your attention back to it again. At the start of his public ministry, Jesus, it says in Matthew 4:17, began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The idea of repentance, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then within a few short verses, Matthew lays out what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. And that context between here is the starting point and here is what Jesus then said, tells us that as Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount, he is showing us what a life of repentance looks like. This is what Jesus meant by repentance. And we could say that to repent is to turn fundamentally away from sin and toward God in submission to him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turning away from sin, turning toward God, and pursuing righteousness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, as he preached the Sermon on the Mount, he is giving his hearers, and by extension to us today, he is explaining to us what repentance looks like. And we have said, and this is still by way of review, just in very big, broad principles, that the Sermon on the Mount has two fundamental thrusts that it is making. First of all, the Sermon on the Mount is a call to righteousness. The Sermon on the Mount fundamentally is a call to righteousness. Before you get tied up in the details of what it means to turn the other cheek or what Jesus' teaching on divorce is, you have to understand that fundamentally he is driving at the fact that he is calling his hearers to righteousness. The Sermon on the Mount is a call to a righteous life. And a righteous life is a life of a dynamic character that reflects the character of God himself. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Matthew 6, verse 33, Jesus said, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." The fundamental priority is that seeking of the kingdom of God, that seeking of righteousness. And so the Sermon on the Mount calls us to that. And yet at the same time, the Sermon on the Mount is a call to blessing. The call to righteousness does not come in an austere vacuum that is unrelated to what is good for you or what will bring joy to you. No, the Sermon on the Mount is a call to blessing. And as we've been seeing in these Beatitudes, in the first 10 verses of Matthew 5, Jesus over and over again pronounces blessing upon the people of this character. This Sermon on the Mount and these Beatitudes are filled with the promise of untold blessing, rich, deep, profound goodness and blessing upon the people of the kingdom of heaven. And so, while the Sermon on the Mount defines a standard of righteousness and calls you to that which you do not possess on your own, and makes you conscious of your unworthiness, convicts you of sin, yet at the same time, it points you to the spiritual resources found at the right hand of God the Father and in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Through its call to blessing, it attracts you to something better. It calls you up. It calls you to a place of deeper righteousness. And so that's the framework in which the Sermon on the Mount operates. This sermon is not about how you can achieve righteousness in order to be saved. The Sermon on the Mount is describing the life of someone who has been born into the kingdom of God, and this is the life that should flow out of their heart and be present in their desires. People that have the character that is expressed in the Beatitudes are people who are blessed. God's favor rests upon them. God is favorably disposed toward them. And because of that, we should just desire to be like this. As you hear the Beatitudes taught, and as you read the Beatitudes on your own during the week, you should be attracted and drawn to this lifestyle if you are a true child of God. If you are not drawn to this, if this seems foreign to your experience, and alien to your deepest desires, then you have a fundamental problem. You probably are not a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, because the true child of God is drawn to this like steel is drawn to a magnet and says, yes, this is what I want. Oh, God, I fall short of this, I know, but God, if my truest heart desires be known, I do want to be one who is known as being poor in spirit. And it's just not that I want to be known that way. I truly want to be poor in spirit. I want to mourn over my sin because I hate it so much. I want to be one who is meek, who manifests spiritual composure in the place of difficult circumstances. And so this is just describing the life of someone who's truly born again. And so as I come to you as believers to lay these things out for you, God has already put in you the ability to be drawn to these things, and we just have to recognize what it is that He wants so we can orient our heart in that direction. Now, what we've said throughout is that each of these Beatitudes leads logically to the next one. It's a natural progression that Jesus gives when He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the gentle. And again, we're still just reviewing a little bit. I want to keep all of this really fresh in your mind and not lose sight of the forest for the trees. The man or the woman who recognizes that he or she is spiritually bankrupt, as Jesus describes in Matthew 5:3, the poor in spirit, is someone who will mourn over their sins, as described in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. You can't truly recognize how bankrupt you are before God without just mourning over the fact that you are lost and you are not the person that you are supposed to be. You realize that deep in your heart are things that should not be there, and you mourn over that, and you wish it were different, but this ugly black thing called sin still attaches itself to you, and you long to be rid of it, and you're willing to fight the battle to see that happen. And when you do sin, and you manifest a lack of righteousness in your life, as you did at some point during this past week, you mourn over it. It grieves you that you have fallen short, that you have dishonored the God of your salvation. You've dishonored the Lord Jesus Christ. And that just grieves you, and you come to God in brokenness and confess it and repent before Him. That spirit leads to a person who is a man of meekness, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago in chapter 5:5. And all of those principles lead to, very naturally, what we see expressed here in Matthew 5:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, as we said last week, and I'm starting to move into beyond the review now, this verse is a very fascinating verse just from a teaching standpoint and the way that Jesus taught. Jesus took ordinary words for bodily desires and bodily reactions, this idea of hunger and thirst. Those words for hunger and thirsting are the typical words that we would use when we say, I'm hungry or I'm thirsty. And the word for satisfaction is the same word that is used almost exclusively elsewhere in the Scripture that results in that feeling of fulfillment and satisfaction that comes from eating a good meal. Jesus takes this familiar imagery, something that every one of you can relate to on a day-to-day basis, this familiar imagery from your human impulses in daily life, and uses them to express a profound reality about unseen spiritual truth. The same sense of ongoing, repeated hunger that you have for food and drink should be the same kind of thing that motivates your heart in your pursuit of righteousness. You never get enough. You're never satisfied in the sense that you're satisfied permanently and you never hunger again. And so what we said last time is, first of all, that a true Christian desires righteousness. This beatitude pronounces blessedness upon the person who desires righteousness. God's favor rests upon someone whose heart is marked by a relentless desire to conform to His will. And so we quickly see, and this is probably one place where we can start to expose true and distinguish true and false repentance in our lives and in the lives of others. Jesus makes it really clear in the progression of these Beatitudes that it is not enough for you to feel bad about your sins. If your sense of mourning over sin and your sense of repentance only leads you to feeling bad about it and wishing maybe that you hadn't done it, or regretting the consequences of your sin that they were found out, that is not true repentance. That is not the character of the one that is described in the Beatitudes. Because the person that Jesus is describing not only mourns over his sin in a negative sense, but there is a positive desire for righteousness that starts to well up in his heart. It's not enough for me to say, oh, I wish I hadn't done that. No, real repentance, real righteousness says, I wish I hadn't done that, and now what must I do in order to please God? And it's that positive desire that becomes the true mark of righteousness. And so, now that you have come to Christ, if you are here in Christ, your desire is not just to mourn over sin, but you positively want to be like Christ in your attitudes, your words, and your actions. It's that desire for righteousness, actually living out things that positively please God, not simply mourning over the places that you fail. That's what Jesus means here by hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Let me give you again the simple definition that I gave you last week over that, what that means, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. What Jesus is describing here in Matthew 5, 6 is the negative desire to avoid sin in every form. It is the negative desire to avoid sin in every form, and the positive desire to live out practical righteousness in everyday life. The negative desire to avoid sin in every form, and the positive desire to live out practical righteousness in everyday life. I'm assuming someone's taking notes. If not, I just repeated that many times for no real good reason. But what I want you to see, and what we talked about last time, if you didn't hear it, you need to get the CD and listen to it, because I can't go over it again. This is immensely practical. What Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount, as he talks about hungering and thirsting for righteousness, he lays out things that are immensely practical day by day, moment by moment. This is not just some kind of vague spiritual teaching that has no connection with real life. This impacts everything, and this insistence on practical righteousness, what we would say the outworking of sanctification, to use theological terms for a moment, this is what Jesus is insisting on throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Not only is it found in chapter 5, verse 6, but look at chapter 6, verse 10, for example, this desire for righteousness. As Jesus is expressing the model way to pray, notice what he says. He says, you pray like this, our Father who is in heaven, verse 9, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That desire for righteousness, that hunger and that thirst for righteousness expresses itself in your prayer life by saying, God, whatever else you do, you make sure that your will is done. Now, I'm going to get ahead of myself with my application of this if I'm not careful. I'll come back to that. But just put a little check mark in your mind to check on the way that you pray, because that's going to become important for testing our hearts in this matter. So Jesus says, you pray that God's will would be done. In chapter 6, verse 33, I already read it once. He says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. A preoccupation with what God's standard of righteousness is the driving force of the heart of the believer. And then in chapter 7, verse 21, we're just kind of skimming these texts briefly. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And so, in these various spots, and we could look at others, but just to kind of hit highlights throughout the sermon, you see this emphasis on seeking the will of God, seeking His righteousness, doing the will of God, doing the will of God the Father. And so Jesus, throughout this sermon, is talking about the practical righteousness of living out your status as a child of God in daily life. It is fair for us to say that the whole Sermon on the Mount is oriented toward this theme of righteous living. And Jesus says that this pursuit of righteousness should be the first priority of your heart and your first priority in prayer. Now, this is really clear. I haven't told you anything that you couldn't read for yourself in the text. And yet, I fear that we stray at this very fundamental point and at very fundamental levels. I make an assumption as I say that. I make the assumption that what Jesus said was true, that when He said that what we speak reflects what's in our hearts. The mouth speaks from that which fills our heart, Jesus says. And if we are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and that is really dominating our thinking and our motivations, and we're just consumed with that, then our first thought in every relationship, every circumstance, every conversation, every prayer should somehow radiate around the axis of, how can I be righteous here? What does God's will require from me here? It starts with that kind of heart attitude that is proactively concerned about the righteousness of God and conforming myself to it. If we express our truest desires when we pray alone to God, then what's coming out of your mouth when you are on your knees before God is expressing what you most truly desire and what you most deeply want. Fair enough? I would be reluctant to agree with that too, because of how convicting it is. If this hunger and thirst for righteousness truly dominated our thinking, truly dominated our hearts, then it seems to me that that would be reflected in the kinds of conversations that we have, the things that we talk about, and the way that we pray, not only alone with God, but also with one another. And I say this tenderly, and having been smote in my own conscience about this over the past several days. But if you listen to us talk, if you listen to the way that we pray, if you listen to the nature of our prayer requests, even though they're good and important prayer requests, how often, I'll state it as a question, how often do you hear rising up in this theme of we've got to pursue the righteousness of God in this? How often does it come out of your lips as you're praying to God, where you're less concerned about your circumstances and you just say, God, how can I be righteous here? What is the heart attitude in my mind and life, Lord, that would express your righteousness in these difficult circumstances? What is it that I should say that would be righteous? If the first priority, as Jesus said, is to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, then that should be dominating the way that we pray and the way that we interact with each other as believers. I'll leave it for you to decide for your own conscience whether that's really true of us or not. And if it's not, then we have to realize that we're at the wrong fundamental starting point in the way that we are approaching life. Something is seriously wrong that we would name the name of Christ, and yet the concept of pursuing God's righteousness in prayer and in our fellowship with one another is somehow so seriously lacking. If my assessment is right, and we need to be shooken up about that and say, you know what, it's not enough for me to be at Grace Community Church. Where is my pursuit of righteousness express itself? See, when you pray, when you get right down to it, your first words shouldn't be, your first words should not be, God, do this. God, bless that. As if you were the supervisor and God, the Lord of the universe, was somehow your summer intern to be directed to accomplish the fulfillment of your desires and what you want in life. That's the wrong approach. No, no. If you are truly hungering and thirsting for righteousness, like a starving man craves for food and drink, your prayer life is going to reflect that. Your prayer life is going to be more along the lines of, Lord, conform me to your will. Help me recognize and practice righteousness in this situation, regardless of what it means for me. God, let me not dictate to you what I think you ought to do in this circumstance. You dictate to me what I ought to be. That kind of prayer and that kind of attitude will drive you back to the Word of God. Say, God, how is it that you want me to deal with my difficult spouse? How is it that you want me to deal with that difficult person in the workplace? How is it that you want me to speak? And so it turns the focus from you having being the center of the universe and saying, we need to get things lined up with the way I want it, and I'm going to use God in prayer to achieve my ends. And you take the place that is only appropriate for one who is broken in spirit, who is mourning over sin. And you say, God, what is it that you want from me? Let me go back to your word. Illuminate my understanding so that I can understand. And God, I will conform myself. I will obey. I just want to be righteous before you, Lord, whether I get another paycheck or not or anything else. God, I just must be righteous here. When does your prayer life approximate that, beloved? When? Don't let yourself off so easily. I'll get around to it on Wednesday, Pastor. No, let's forget that. You see, all of a sudden, when you take to heart what Jesus says here about hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and you realize that that's a driving desire, all of a sudden, your prayer life and your conversation becomes a window into your soul. If you're really hungering and thirsting after these things, your life will reflect it because you can't help it. It just pours out because Jesus said the mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. And the absence of that dominating passion in your prayer and the dominating passion in your conversations is reflective of the fact that you're not where you need to be. I'm not where I need to be. You see, your approach to God and your approach to thinking, your fundamental starting point, when hungering and thirsting after righteousness is your desire, it all becomes about God changing you rather than God changing your circumstances or God changing someone else. You no longer presuppose that another person is the problem or that your circumstances have to change. No, you are the one who needs to change. You need God to work out practical righteousness in your heart so that it flows out of your life and you're dominated by that concern. Just like a starving man cares about nothing else but getting food, your dominating passion is, God, I have got to live righteously. I have to live out the grandeur of this salvation that you've given me through faith in Jesus Christ. And God, I want that even if nothing changes. I was thinking of a way to illustrate this, and I was drawn to Solomon's prayer back in 1 Kings chapter 3. I want you to turn back there. It's always a little tricky to hold up Solomon as a model of righteousness in light of the way his life turned out. But here he got it right, and here he illustrates the kind of mindset that I have in mind for you as believers in Christ. It's not what I have in mind. I think it's what God wants from us in life. You seek righteousness as your first priority, and then you let the other things come as they may. That is what Solomon did here in 1 Kings chapter 3. It's a pretty familiar story. Solomon had just ascended to the throne, and in verse 5, 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, "Ask what you wish me to give you." Okay? Every time you go to prayer, in essence, that's what's happening. God says, "What is it that you wish me to give you?" And what do you say in response to that? That's where your heart's at. Well, Solomon said in verse 6, "You have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you. And you have reserved for him this great loving kindness that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is to this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted." You have to love this prayer. Solomon says, "So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" God's commentary on Solomon's prayer is what follows. Verse 10, "It was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. God said to him, 'Because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days.'" God says, in response to Solomon's prayer, "That's what I want." Solomon was seeking, we could say, Solomon was seeking righteousness. He was seeking a discerning heart so that he could be the kind of king that God wanted him to be. He saw his sense of responsibility before the throne of God, and he says, "God, what I really want is to be what you want me to be." That's the sense in which that we pray. God gave that to him, and then in the goodness of God, because Solomon had his priorities right, God gave him everything else that he could have asked for, but didn't. Solomon, in essence, was saying, "God, I want to be a righteous king. That's my prayer. All other matters about my comfort and happiness are secondary." And beloved, I would suggest to you that while you're not a king over a nation, the way Solomon prayed is the way that you need to pray also. This is an expression of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That in every discussion, every decision, every time the phone rings, before you reach to pick it up or click the button on your cell phone to answer it, your prayer would be, "God, let me be righteous in this decision. Let me be righteous in this discussion. Whatever else comes, let me express the outworking of practical righteousness in my life." Oh, and if anything else comes up that you want to do, that's okay too. Amen. You see, this hunger and thirst for righteousness that Jesus describes is one that motivates all of life. And that needs to be the anchor from which you approach everything. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness and seeking that first, as Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, not as a sideline to your pursuit of your other endeavors, not asking God to baptize your desires with His will, but rather saying, "God, your will is first, express that through me. Speak, as the psalmist says, thy servant listeneth. Now, the beauty of it is that God is no man's debtor. Jesus says, blessed is the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness this way. Why? This leads us to point number two. The first point was that the true Christian desires righteousness. Point number two, the true Christian's hunger for righteousness will be satisfied. That desire for righteousness will be satisfied. You will be satisfied when you pursue God in this way. So when I stand up here as a pastor and I exhort you to live this way and live that out in your heart, I'm just desiring the blessing of God on your life. Do you understand that? I'm wanting you to experience the richness of what Jesus promises here in Matthew 5, 6. Look at the text with me again. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Jesus' statement here, by the way, just like all the other ones in the Beatitudes, is exclusive. He says that these people, the ones who hunger and thirst for righteousness, these people, and these people alone will be the ones who are satisfied. Those who pursue anything besides righteousness will not know satisfaction. They will not know fulfillment. They will not be members of the kingdom. They will be left outside looking in. Because people who disregard righteousness do not belong to the kingdom of heaven. And you can't just pay lip service to it. This goes to fundamental hungers and thirsts and desires that dominate all of your life. Now, the word that Jesus uses, as I alluded to earlier, the word that Jesus uses here for satisfied is usually used to describe the feeling of fulfillment that comes after eating a meal. It's almost exclusively used that way in the Scriptures, except for this beatitude. So, for example, when Jesus fed the 5,000 with a few loaves and a couple of fish, the Bible says that all the people there, they ate and were satisfied. Matthew 14, 20. That's the typical way that Jesus uses it. They were hungry because they hadn't eaten, but when Jesus fed them with the loaves and the fish, they were satisfied. Get this. Their desire was quenched. The hunger had yielded over to a sense of fullness and contentment. The same way that your hunger yields in the presence of a meal that you've just eaten. You have that sense of satisfaction. Man, that was good. And that sense of satisfaction that comes from having eaten in response to a physical desire, Jesus says, is like what it is for people who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They will know satisfaction. They will know fulfillment. They will know the contentment of those desires. Now, in an ultimate sense, for us as believers, for those of us that are believers, your longings for righteousness are filled in Christ and in Christ alone, not in your circumstances, not in anything else. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, you don't have to turn there, says, by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our sanctification. All the fulfillment of desires that you have for righteousness are found in the person of Jesus Christ. And when you realize that as a Christian, God has credited that perfect righteousness of Christ to your account, you have an anchor for your thirsty soul to draw upon. This is where my righteousness is found. It is in Christ and in Christ alone, in an ultimate, perfect sense. And I am satisfied with Christ. It's a sense in which Jesus told the Samaritan woman, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. God satisfies the thirsty soul. And we are satisfied in Christ. We realize that in Christ is the perfection of righteousness. And we are joined together with him. And we say, ah, there is my righteousness. I cling to him, not my own. And so this hunger and thirst for righteousness drives us to Christ and his perfect righteousness. And yet, as we live this life, as we live out our Christian faith here on earth, there is still a sense of present dissatisfaction also. We are presently satisfied with Christ, and yet, if we're honest, we'll say there's still this sense of dissatisfaction. Where does that come from? Even this beatitude says that the hungering and thirsting is an ongoing thing. How is it that if we are in Christ, we would still have a sense of dissatisfaction? Well, I want to deal with that just briefly. As we grow in Christ, we realize that there's this different sense in which we thirst. As long as we are in this body and living in this life, you are still going to struggle with the world, with the devil, and with your own flesh. And so, get this. This is really important. While we realize that Christ and his righteousness are perfect, our personal experience is still imperfect because of remaining sin within us and the world around us in which we live. We don't live in an environment of perfect perfection yet, if I could put it that way. Our environment and our personal experience is still very imperfect. And so, we find no lack in Christ, and thus we are satisfied in him. Need to be really clear about that. But you find a lack in yourself, and you have a desire to increase in your Christian experience. That's the hunger and thirst. It's not that you need more of Christ or he needs to be more perfect. No, it's that your experience of your salvation needs to work itself out more fully, and you desire to see that happen. That's what the Apostle Paul was saying in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Listen to this. I won't have you turn there. He says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." Paul knew the perfect righteousness of Christ. He knew better than anyone the significance of union with Christ. And yet, even in that experience and with that understanding, he says, you know, there's still a sense in which I'm pressing on. I want to lay hold of more. So he was satisfied in Christ, and yet he was still hungering. That is always the tension in which you as a believer in Christ live here on earth. And praise God for it. Praise God for it, because that sense of hunger is what motivates you to seek further spiritual growth. It's what motivates you to know Christ more deeply, to love him more fully. That hunger urges you on. Proverbs, it's not talking about spiritual desires, but Proverbs says that a man's appetite works for him because his hunger urges him on. That's the same thing that we're talking about here. Those spiritual desires urge you on to a greater and deeper and broader relationship experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, the more you desire it, the more you will seek it, and the greater your spiritual progress will be. If you are a healthy believer, you can never have enough of God and his righteousness. You can never dwell on it enough. There's just always more that is available and more that you desire to know. So are you hungry? Are you thirsty? See, these Beatitudes really challenge us They hold up a mirror to us to the very depths of our soul. You say, yeah, I desire it. Praise the Lord for that. And how does that express itself when you pray? Those are the questions that we have to wrestle with and come to grips with and purify ourselves with. The Lord convicts us of these things, not to condemn us, but to change us and to make us more like what He wants us to be. There's one final point that we should say about this satisfaction. Presently, we're satisfied with Christ. You know what? Christ is everything that I could ever want Him to be. We couldn't add to His perfection. He is perfect. He is God. He is King. He is my High Priest. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. He is my friend. He is my Comforter. He is my Counselor. He is the Eternal Father. There's no lack in Him. Plenty of lack in me, but no lack in Him. But ultimately, beloved, the satisfaction will be made perfect in a time that is still yet future. There is a future satisfaction that we are looking forward to and that is included in what Christ said here in Matthew 5, 6. Ultimately, there will be eternal satisfaction. Then when we are with Christ, then when we sit down with Him in His kingdom, then there will be a perfect satisfaction where no more hunger and no more thirsting, because faith will have become sight. We will be made like Him, for we will see Him as He is. Then, and only then, sin and opposition will cease. All the enemies of our soul will be vanquished, and we will sit and eat with Christ in His kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will see Him, and we will be like Him, and it will never change. And when we sit down at that great banquet with our Lord and King, we will be fully, completely, and eternally satisfied. And nothing will ever intrude to ruin that perfection. Nothing. That is our glorious destiny that belongs to us as citizens of the kingdom. Do you know that hope? Do you know this Christ? If this sermon has invoked questions in your mind, you need to go to Christ. You don't need to come and see me. You need to go to Christ, and you need to seek Him. Because the one who puts his faith in Christ knows this righteousness and comes to know Him and starts on a pattern of life that lives out what we're describing here. For those of you that know Christ, today you need to take stock of your heart and say, where do I pursue? How does the thirst for righteousness express itself in my life? I mean, let's be honest. And pursue it with the hope and the certainty that God will fulfill His promise. You will be satisfied. The life of the Christian is never in vain. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, it will be a glorious day when our hunger is fully satisfied, when we sit at table with Jesus and we drink the fruit of the vine anew with Him in Your kingdom. We long for that day, Father, and we can't wait for its fulfillment. And yet at the same time, Father, we are satisfied with Christ right now. We're so glad, so grateful, so thankful for what You have done in our lives as believers. And it would be our desire and our prayer to seek the outworking of that righteousness in every conversation and every circumstance that we face this week, Lord. Father, we would line our hearts up with Yours. We would seek first Your kingdom and Your righteousness, and that may that be true of every one of us. And as we pursue that, Father, we would just pray and trust You for the fulfillment and the satisfaction of those desires. In Your time and in Your way, we seek not a change in other people or a change in our surroundings, Father. We seek Your righteousness. We seek You to change us and to conform us to Your will. And Father, let us see the fruit of that coming out as we speak and as we pray, Father, that what comes out of our mouth would reflect what was in our hearts, a true, deep, profound, abiding hunger to be people who live out the righteousness that Jesus described in the Sermon on the Mount. We bless your name. We thank you for the Christ who came, was crucified, and raised again for our justification. For therein, Father, lies the starting point. Therein lies the fountain from which all these blessings flow. We commit it to you, to your glory, and to the glory of Christ. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from our pastor. We have a variety of sermon resources to help you grow in the knowledge of God's Word. If you would like to enroll in our sermon library or simply learn more about Grace Life, visit us online at www.gracechurch.org/gracelife. Again, the web address is www.gracechurch.org/gracelife.